If you would, I'd love for you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 14. And we're going to go through the whole chapter. So it'll take about 3 hours, so get comfy. The point here, though, is just to say right out of the gate that Luke, who wrote this book, wrote the book of Luke and Acts, writing to one friend of his, Theophilus, was trying to give an accurate picture of the history, not only of Jesus' ministry, but the church and what happened afterwards, and after Jesus had ascended. And it covers, I think, about 35 years of church history. And Luke's kind of flying at 30,000 feet and going really fast. And how would you capture the history of the church in just this short book of Acts? It's pretty hard to do. So everything moves along really quickly. And it's good for us, I think, to move along quickly. And that's why Mike said, how far do you want to go? And I said, I think I just want to do the whole chapter. You'll see that we can do it. It's not that difficult. And there's a bunch of time that transpires here, but we'll move quickly through it. But in saying that, what I want you to think about here is just the idea that you have to kind of insert yourself into the story. Place yourself there, if you can, with any of the characters that are there, and allow yourself to kind of feel what's going on. It's a way of looking at Scripture that's really helpful and also gives us opportunity to bounce between two worlds. A preacher's supposed to do that on a Sunday morning. He's supposed to say, well, here's what it was like back then, and this is how it kind of relates to today. Sometimes we're good at it, and sometimes we're not very good. But you can be good at it, because you can listen. So there's a lot of things that we do with the book of Acts that I think are not helpful. One is we idolize Paul. We just kind of look at Paul and go, man, that dude was a stud. He wrote 16 books of the Bible. Look at all the things that he accomplished, and we hold him up. He is a stud, no question about it. But man, he went through some really hard stuff, and you're going to see some of that today. And how in the world did he walk through the hard stuff? Yeah, we need to look at that. You have hard stuff in your life that you have to walk through today. So it's good to kind of look and see and maybe have some empathy as you look at Paul. I think the other thing we try and do is say, man, those were really good times. You know, that first century church, they were simple and they just, that's what we need to do. We need to be like that first century church. Yeah, it didn't last very long. We're about at the end of it, and then all of a sudden, all the letters of correction started. And all the corruption and all the goofiness inside church happened. There isn't a prescription for how to do church in the book of Acts. There isn't anything that's prescribed. It's just a description. And that's what I want you to look at this morning. Watch how Paul navigates through a couple different environments, and it's just described how he did it. And then say, okay, what's my world look like today? And what would that mean for me? Paul never edits the gospel. Never. The gospel is always straight up and pure. But man, does he contextualize. He comes into a situation and reads it well and says, I got to take this approach. And that's the stuff I want you to look at, and you can be kind of pulling it back into your life. So last week, Mike preached through chapter 13. It's beautiful, all kinds of really cool things, but it's not so beautiful for Paul and Barnabas. They literally get booted out of Antioch, and they are on the run. Iconium is where they're headed, and it's a little ways away. And it's a pretty decent walk. It's about 90 miles southeast of Antioch. We're back when people are walking. No Ubers, just we gotta walk. We gotta hoof it. And it could feel a little defeating, I suppose, to Paul and Barnabas because they were rejected and threatened and it was pretty ugly. However, this little crack was opened in the door and Mike addressed it. That God was now going to reach the Gentile nation. Now, Paul has been on this missionary journey, And he has a definite heart for his people, the Jewish people. And he always begins, when he comes into a new town, of going to those Jewish people and going to the synagogue. That's where he starts to preach. But in Antioch, he got to preach to a larger group of people, as God would have it. That door gets opened, and so it's pretty cool. So this is where we're at. We're in Iconium. That's where chapter 14 opens up. We're not going to read through the whole chapter. We'll just do it kind of piece by piece here. But the point would be that I would like you to look at the idea of how Paul and Barnabas persevered through a whole bunch of different circumstances. All right, so we're walking from Antioch, arrive there, and we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So there are Jewish people in there, but there are also Greeks. And these would be people that weren't necessarily Jewish, but they were God-fearers. Maybe they were proselytes and had been accepted into the Jewish faith, but maybe not. Maybe they could just see and sense that God was real and they were there. Paul preaches, and they have a great number of them that believe. Now, if you're just looking at Paul, at the end of 13, it's rugged. Paul was driven out of the city, out of the synagogue, and they have to take this hike to Iconium. But they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit when they left, and they walk in here with great courage, just right back into the eye of the storm. We're walking into the synagogue, and we're going to preach this message. We can assume, based on his last sermon, that he preached that storyline again. I won't go through that, but it is the storyline of the Bible. And Paul knows that the Jewish people know their faith in the Old Testament, so that's how he starts the conversation. He starts the conversation with what they know and walks through that storyline, and it climaxes with the Messiah that had been promised and they understood, and Paul gets to unveil Jesus in that. And as a Jew, you're making that connection, at least you're trying to make that connection. All right, so that's verse 1. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This perseverance would take courage. They were up for the task. They dive right in. But they also now are going to have to be desperate in their reliance on the Lord. The principle here is that I think Tim Keller, preacher famous back in New York, has said it well. A general ministry principle here is the greater the effectiveness of a ministry, the greater the resistance and opposition. Now, have you ever felt that personally? Yeah, it's kind of crazy. You can have the best day and the worst day on the same day. You can have victory and feel so powerful and then feel the opposition. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's just Satan coming after you. But then you can have a horrible defeat. It's true. When ministry is effective, you can just guarantee yourself the opposition is coming. So Paul and Barnabas are in the midst of it. These Jews not only rejected their whole message, but they poisoned the mind of the disciples. Poisoned the mind of the disciple, or excuse me, of the Gentiles. The Gentiles. What's that look like today for us? You're trying to speak truth to somebody? And somebody you know, maybe somebody that has stepped away from the faith, now says what to the friend that you've been talking to? You actually believe that junk? There's no way. And they start to poison the mind of your friend, even as you just tried to give testimony to God and the reality of Him in your life. So this rejection and poisoning is really anti-evangelism. And the Jews get after it pretty significantly. They're going to slander, and they're going to accuse, and they're going to give false testimony and false teaching. But it says that Paul and Barnabas didn't slow down. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Mike said that last week. Their boldness seems to rise up. And then the Lord bears witness. What does it say there? The Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Look at how it starts. A strong preaching message, opposition, and then God grants to Paul and Barnabas some miracles. Wouldn't it be better if we started with miracles? Wouldn't that be better? That's what it feels like to me. It's like, you know what, God, if you could just start with a miracle right here. I mean, something big, you know, like a volcano or something big. And it spews and it's fearful, but then all of a sudden it's like skywriting. I am God and I am real. You know, something like that. I'm always thinking like, I think that's going to be more powerful. But let's just watch how God kind of does all this. Here's the point, though. They step in and they're preaching this message. And what God is bearing witness to is the word of his grace that's being spoken. Grace is incredibly upsetting to the world. Why? What's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's a gift. It's given to you. The only thing you can do is receive it or reject it. Unmerited favor. That sounds like, wow, wouldn't everybody want that? Now, they're ready to kill these missionaries over the good news that God extends this unmerited kindness to all who will turn to him by placing their faith in Christ. And it goes that way with grace. It seems like there's just two reactions. That's all you get here with grace. One reaction is unspeakable sense of relief and joy. And the other reaction is anger and hostility. Now, what I would say to you is that Paul is literally describing to them what is true for us today. That there are only, when it comes all the way down to the bottom, there are only two religions in the world today. And you know, you say, no, Luke, there's lots of them. Man, there's all kinds of religions. Nope, there's only two, and they're separated this way. All the religions of the world, we'll just put them over here, all have this one thing in common. They have a lot of differences, but this one thing runs true for all religions. There is something that you must do to be connected to God, or to reach nirvana, or pick your end game. Choose your adventure. Every religion in the world has that in common. And Christianity stands over here all by itself and says, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. Yeah. So, if you're over here, even if you're a Jew and you're over here, and that message comes in, and you're going, hey, I've lived my whole life trying to be connected. I lived my whole life trying to be good. You're coming in here and upsetting the whole thing, Paul. That's ridiculous. And you know, and if I had to suffer through all this, everybody else is going to have to. And Paul's standing over here going, there is unmerited favor from the God of the universe, the one true God. There's plenty of reaction. Both ends. They said that there was many that believed. They went that way and went, that's unbelievable. What a relief. I've been trying and trying and trying to reach God and I can't. Paul goes, he's right here and he loves you. And others are going, you can't say that. That's absolutely ridiculous. So in this situation, we can see in Iconium, there is a uniting of people. And there's a dividing. It's happening at the same time. But here's what I think is the obvious. When you actually see uniting and dividing over a message being spoken, you can go to the bank. The gospel's been preached. You can go to the bank on that. So Paul, being real faithful there, preaches. Verses 5 through 7, let's see what happens now. The people, well, verse 4 says, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So there we see it. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. Now, if there's a perseverance that Paul has demonstrated by being courageous and one of perseverance for relying on God, he knows when to run. And there is wisdom in that too. Perseverance in prudence is what I would call it. These guys are brave, Paul and Barnabas, but they're not stupid. Okay? And they see what's coming. This whole idea, we're going to get stoned, and so we got to get out of here. So here we go to Lystra. Lystra's about 20 miles due south of Iconium. So again, it's a walk, but they're on their way. Now, what's Lystra like? Well, Lystra is kind of like the Wild West of the time. It's a Roman outpost, okay? It's a country town, a Roman outpost with the Romans in rule. They're ruling the land, and the Greeks probably control all the commerce, and Jews have relatively no influence. We don't even know. We know that there's at least one Jewish family that would happen to be Timothy and his mom. Timothy, Paul's Timothy, yeah, came from Lystra. So we know there's at least that. But there's not a synagogue. So this is new. Because Paul's going into a region now and there's no synagogue to go to. He had done that in Iconium, but this is different. So, different setting, different situation. Let's take a look at how Paul steps into this. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. The only thing that I would like to point out there is we understand Luke to be a physician, and I love reading his book because he describes pretty accurately what's going on. So if you've got a crippled man from life, that's the doctor speaking. That's like Dr. Mike Noer putting it out there and saying, this is what's wrong, okay? So it's that kind of observation that he makes. So here is this man, and he's never walked. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, okay, put yourself there. So Paul's just kind of zeroed in, looking right at this guy. Paul, seeing that he had faith to be made well, okay, wait, what's that mean? He had faith to be made well. Okay, I'm just going to pull the card here that says, Paul, under the power of the Spirit, was seeing something that you and I couldn't see. Is that fair? He was seeing the spiritual world in that moment. Have you ever seen the spiritual world? I don't know. Would really like to, but maybe not. I think you have. Let me just see. Ever have a moment when you're talking to someone and for whatever reason you know exactly what you need to say? And it's confirmed? They go, I can't believe you said that. I had the weirdest experience a few weeks back. There's a young man that goes to the church in Tigard who works for the Trailblazers. He's worked for them for 10 years. His name is John Ross. He's an incredible guy. I love him to death. John occasionally will invite various staff people. He's got tickets for every game, and he occasionally will invite, and he's asked and said, Luke, you want some tickets? I took my grandsons once. It was great. I went another time and just hung out with him. He's got to work pretty much the whole game, but he can come back and forth and sit. He said, Luke, would you like to go to the game tonight or Wednesday? It was on Sunday. they're playing Utah. And I said, yeah, absolutely. So get ready to go for the game. And it's Wednesday afternoon, and I'm going to drive home to Vancouver and kiss Donna and leave her and come back, go to the game. But I'm just going to drive to the Max line, which is way up North Portland, leave my truck and go in on the Max. You don't have to park. It's just a whole lot easier. And it's so I'm trying to time how I'm going to get through traffic and all that. So it's about 3 o'clock, and John calls and goes, hey, Luke, how's it going? I go, good. He goes, hey, Mike Tatlock, who is the chaplain for the Blazers, he pastors a very large church in Wilsonville, he said, he's stuck in Africa. Would you like to do the chapel service tonight for the Blazers? And I said, yeah. No. Yeah, I think so, John. Yeah, I think so. What am I supposed to do? And he goes, oh, just there's a reserved parking spot for you. Come in this entrance. I'll meet you. This is church for them, Luke. Because I'm thinking, I've done chapel services. Or I've been a chaplain for, I was a chaplain for the Crook County Cowboys for a number of years. Okay, but I would talk before a game, and I couldn't be specific, spiritual. I had to be much more general in that sense. And John's going, no, they need teaching, Luke. I'm like, really? Like, what am I going to say? And he goes, you can talk on anything you want to, which is, that's lousy for me. I mean, some pastors go, that's great, but it's like, no. But at any rate, so my mind's racing. Here's the point, though. I get in this, the chapel is for the Blazers, but the opposing team can come in too. So I'm staring at C.J. McCollum and Nurkovic and a bunch of dudes, and then Kyle Korver walks in and a couple other guys from Utah and the coaches. There's coaches in the room, and I'm just like, what? So I give my little John just said, you got 12 minutes. That's all you got. So 12. And then you bring them in. They kind of huddle up, and then you pray for them. And then they'll break, and you're done. Oh, geez, it was wild, man. I was in the land of giants. You could well imagine, you know, I'm the shortest one there. But you're in the middle of that, and I say what I say, and it's over, and there's a couple guys that walk up and thank me. And Kyle Korver walks up, and he shakes my hand, and he says, you got a second? And I go, yeah. And he goes, can I just steal what you talked about tonight? I need to take this home to my children. And I'm like, Kyle, yes, you can steal it. It's not mine, actually. You can have it. And he said, well, I'm gonna take the whole thing. And I said, yes, because I probably stole it from somebody else. So this is good. At any rate, it's that moment when God uses you. And what was I thinking? Well, I just talked about a subject that I thought would be germane to them. And it was. It struck a nerve. I'm saying that was spiritual eyes. So there's Paul. Maybe you've had that situation too. But the Holy Spirit gave Paul to see what was happening. So that's what happens there. So what does he say? Verse 10, he said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. Oh my word, this is amazing. What's the difference between the last time? We get the miracle up front. This is what I'm thinking is the best, right? This is the best way to approach it. Get that miracle up front. Not kind of confirming what you preached on. Let's get that up there right now, God, because this is a better way to reach these people. Well, let's just check it out. So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't know Lyconian, so they don't know what's being said. They got no idea what these people are saying, you know. So it takes them a while, slow on the uptake, but they're saying they're gods. Well, let's go, what kind of gods? Barnabas, they called Zeus. He's the chief god, and Barnabas is that stately one of the two, for sure. He's probably really good looking. Paul's not so good looking. And Paul is Hermes. Well, what is he? He is the God of oratory. He invented speech. Here's the town they're in. They're in the Wild West, and there's all kinds of gods. And there is a poet, a Latin poet, who speaks of this situation there that says, yeah, the gods once visited here. And they went to all these houses, and they never got accepted. And then they cursed the land, and it was really bad. So this one commentator says, yeah, they probably were leaning into that and going, these are gods, and we got to... But Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on. They don't know, they don't understand the language. Well, let's just keep reading. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But now Paul's going, dude, look at this. What are they doing? But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Well, it's crying out, but let's not talk about with their words. They tore their garments. Why did they do that? Just to say, hey, we're just men. No. No, it was a Jewish tradition. In a time of deep mourning or deep distress or perceived blasphemy, that is what Jewish leaders did. They rent their garments. They tore their garments. And Paul's like, this whole miracle thing just went upside down. That was not good, God. Why did we do that? Not a good plan. Or was it? All right. So they tear their garments. They rush out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And you're like, what is he talking about? Like, how did he go there? What's the plan? That's just, well, here's the deal. Paul is preaching in a new way that is fitting for the audience. He's actually contextualizing the gospel. So his main theme here is the nature and work of one God. Not many gods, but one God. There's just one God. We're going to see how he does that a little bit more as we read down. But this one God is a living God. He doesn't jump straight to Jesus. Why not? I mean, isn't that the point? He doesn't jump straight to Jesus because he knows that Jesus would be easily accepted as another God, of one of many that they had. It isn't like they weren't spiritual people. They were. Does that make sense? So how many people do you know? It's like, yeah, there's a bunch of ways to heaven. You know? We're all going to get there. Or if you're a good person, you'll get there. So this isn't unlike our culture. It's the same thing. So he said, nah, I need to start at the beginning. We need to get to one God. That's really where I need to start. All right. So the sermon that he really preaches is now verse 15 to 18. Let's just read it. Well, I read you 15. Let's read 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. What's he giving credence to? That you were free. Choose your own adventure, nations. Verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So the sermon is, first of all, we're just like you. We're not gods. And we bring you good news. And the good news is what? Did he talk about sin and salvation? Being saved? Did he say anything like that? What was the good news? The good news was there was one God and he was good. That's the good news. The good news was repent. from your silliness. Repent from worshiping all these false gods. They're not true. Turn from that. Good news is repentance. Those are asinine thoughts in all those gods. Well, why is repentance good news? Because when you turn from dead idols and you trust in Jesus, what actually happens is you can experience mercy, forgiveness, freedom, and like you learned last week, eternal life, which really is real life. So he gives this description of a very good God. He starts with what's visible in creation. And then he attributes it to God. He just assumes God. He doesn't defend. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you why I think God exists. He just declares it. We should take a page out of his book. Just assume it. Look around. We live in the Pacific Northwest. There are people who have made a God out of the Pacific Northwest. But there is a God of the Pacific Northwest, and he created it. So we're just getting you straight, getting you square. This is gorgeous, and he's a good God. And he gave you these elk, these deer. You can go chase them around if you want. I did. It was really fun. But it's at this point that the sermon gets cut short. Paul has said these rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is a generous God. Gabe prayed that earlier. He just is willing to give all that to his creation. And so that's what Paul starts with. But the sermon's cut short. However, before we talk about all that, just understand that contact has been made. So, what's in it for us? If we're looking at Paul and saying, well, that's how he contextualized this message, I think it gets cut short. He doesn't get to Jesus because this crowd is still trying to make sacrifices to them, and then it's going to get ugly, you know, and we're back to another picture that we've seen before. But let's just think about it for you and I. So people in Portland are deeply spiritual. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They want the kingdom, though. And they talk about justice, social justice, and they talk about mercy, and they talk about equality and inclusion, and that diversity is good, and that's what... And I'm thinking to myself, those are all the virtues of the kingdom. They want no king. Mm-mm. And they'll tear every sacred thing down. And they do. Is it different over here? Yeah? No. If you go, no, I don't think that's what happens over here, you haven't been out enough. You need to get out. Go downtown. Eat at a restaurant. Talk to somebody. But here, we're going to just look for, so Paul knows and says, if you just look up all this rain and all this food that's provided, that's God, okay? So where do we make a point of contact with people? We could do that same thing, use kind of creation, but we could also use the hunger that's in humanity. So what do people hunger for? Let me give you just a few examples. They hunger for love and community. We all want to belong. They are on a search for freedom. Sometimes they think that freedom is money or something material. Sometimes that freedom is a medication, a drug, an alcohol, a fitness training. I don't know. That's a new stoicism for me, I think. But it's just like they are going to be in the gym every day for 6 hours, you know, and that's they're going to get freedom. Some people just have a need. I'm just guilt-ridden and shame-ridden and would like to be free of that. Others are saying, I don't think my life, what's the meaning of my life? I don't have any significance. And they run around trying to find that. They thirst for satisfaction and joy. They have an attraction to the beauty in creation, but they can't get that married up. They want to kind of worship the created, but it's not enough. Again, one more hike, one more waterfall, one more visit to somewhere, and still it's in them, and they can't get enough. There's a love for creativity and innovation that they can't quite get a hold of. Let me just take a second here. I once had a theologian describe the kingdom this way and what it feels like to be in the world and Jesus' attempt to try and bring order to it. It's like God created the whole of creation. Let's just call it a gigantic ocean-going liner, completely self-contained and airtight. It doesn't matter if you flip this thing over, it'll still float. That is the entirety of his universe and kingdom. We see that kind of in Genesis when he creates it, and then he takes two people and he puts them in the middle of it and he says, just have fun. And he pushes it out to sea. In the third chapter, the boat flips over. Now here these people are upside down in a boat. The boat was created to be upright, but now the world has been turned upside down. So just take a moment here and just for a second go, what happens if we turn this sanctuary upside down? It almost feels like a boat, doesn't it? That's another story. I should probably tell that, but for another time. But so that's where we are. Where are the pews? They're on the ceiling. They're bolted. They're not falling. The lights kind of go, but the lights are on the floor. We're upside down. Okay, but that's the world that we come into. It's upside down. So what do? Well, describe for me what lights are in the upside down world. You have to make up something, don't you? Yeah, you have to make it up. And we got these beams. What are these things? And we try to describe that too. So this is how we try to describe love and sex and name whatever you want to try and describe. In an upside down world, we're trying to describe it and it's upside down. And then Jesus comes along and says, he's walking on the ceiling because we're upside down. He's walking here and he's sitting down on a pew. And everybody's freaking out. And he's going, you got all the wrong values to my kingdom. These are seats. You're supposed to sit in these. They're comfortable. Let me explain to you what the world is all about. Let me explain to you my universe. But he's upside down because he's going against everything that we know. Does that make sense? And then he says to his followers, I need you to walk upside down too. And guess what? That's where you and I live. We walk upside down. And the whole world's walking the other way. And we're trying to communicate. We're trying to tell them, no, here's what sex is all about. It's not all that stuff. This is what it's about. Here's what relationship is about. And the world's opposite of that. Paul is finding a spot and a way in to these people and a contextualization. And that's what he's done. So, Jesus comes along and says, it's an upside down world, you got to walk upside down. But I'm going to flip this thing. That's coming. But we're going to get the kingdom rolling right now. It'll be here and present because you're going to walk upside down. You're going to value what I value. And you're going to look like you're upside down. And hard, bad things are going to happen. And they do. Verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city on the next day, and he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. if there is a perseverance here, it's pretty obvious that Paul has found a way to persevere through physical trials. He's being persecuted. There's no question about it. It's an opposition directly to his message. Now, maybe that's not our persecution. Maybe it is, but maybe not. Maybe it's just a marriage that's right on the edge, and you're both suffering. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's the death of a relationship. Maybe it's financial disaster. For Paul, it was being stoned. Paul didn't pen many of his letters. I got to figure that that was a result of the stoning. Because if you're getting stoned, I think you throw your hands up, try to protect your face, and then those blows come to your hands, and who knows? So perseverance isn't just limited to persecution because of the you're speaking the message of faith. Here's the blessing. The blessing is not in your circumstance when everything's going well. Like, my life is good, God is blessing me. And when things get rough, God has obviously removed his blessing. Do any of you feel that way? I know that my wife lost her voice, sick, and it was the night before I was leaving, and she said, I don't know, it just feels like God has cursed me. And I go, well, he's blessed me. Here's the point, though. Our personal circumstances, good or bad, that's not the blessing. Here's the blessing. God is with you. That's the blessing. So Paul knows what it's like in bad times, and he knows what it's like in good times. Paul is steady. Why? Because that deep-seated understanding is his. God is with me. So circumstances don't rule the day. I'm mindful of this story of a discouraged young pastor who asked an older man how he had made it so long in ministry, 30 years in ministry. And the senior pastor or the older pastor said, my dad once told me, never decide to leave the ministry when you're tired or depressed. So I've never left the ministry. Yeah, it's funny, but there probably is some truth in that. I know that feeling. But here's the thought as we just leave that segment of Scripture. The fuel that Paul runs on is gratitude. He understands what Jesus gave him, and he knew all about religiosity. He knew all about working hard and all those things, and he was set free on that road to Damascus. He was set free, and you couldn't take it away from him. You couldn't drag it out of him. You couldn't stone it out of him. No way. He would never give that up. So, what's that leave us with? Well, he's not sticking around there, because that's dangerous territory. So he and Barnabas pack it up and go to Derbe. I think there had to be some healing prayer in there if they thought he was dead and he just rises up and is able to enter the city. That group of people were praying hard. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Is this guy a fool or what? No. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here is what Paul just did. He went through that whole area and preached. And what he did was establish churches, local congregations in those towns.
And he comes back through and he strengthens the believers, strengthens their souls. This is what the local church does. Paul is a churchman. He knows the power of a local community and the need for it to be ordered with elders. Those men who will care for the flock, who have to give an account for all the souls present in this local congregation. That local congregation, in coming together, strengthens each other. So, Paul walks back through all of that. He encourages them in the faith. Well, what does encouraging in the faith mean? He had taught them the basics, and then he came back and he reminded them. I used to hate it when I get done with the sermon and stand at the back door and people walk and go, "Great reminder, Pastor. Great reminder." Because I'm thinking, gosh, I worked so hard. I thought it was fresh. You know, I thought it was like, great reminder. And I used to just go, now I just receive it. I just receive it. I'm grateful then. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. It's good to be reminded of Jesus. It's good to be reminded of our faith. Then Paul, in doing that, in walking back through all those cities, he stares down the tribulations, looks them right in the face and says, this gospel's way better. Way better, and I'm going. Not stopping. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia, they'd been there before, and came to Pamphylia. And then when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. Two Antiochs, Pisidia and Syria. Two different Antiochs. But we're getting to the one in Syria, right? He sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered to church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Here's the end game. Perseverance, walking back through all of those places, making sure the local churches were established. He comes all the way back home and he says, I have some stories and you need to hear these. And we need to hear the stories. Here's one. Here's me. A young man with a wife and a baby shows up at this church not really knowing much about the Christian faith. And this local congregation takes us in and loves us in a very tangible way. People gave money and firewood and groceries, and were deeply concerned. And my wife and I had no context for that. We'd not grown up in any of that situation. And it made this deep impression. And we grew to love the people that were here. And then God said, I need you to do some other things, Luke. I never thought I would be in ministry. I was going to be an attorney. Really good one. Make a lot of money. That's what I wanted to do. That's what First Baptist has done, this local congregation. The testimonies of a rightly placed hope. And Paul's hope is placed in Jesus Christ and eternity, and it doesn't matter what his circumstance is. And when he goes to tell the saints, he tells that same story. Don't get caught up in your circumstance. Rejoice, God is with you. Yeah, amen. That's worthy of an amen. So every week, a preacher stands up here and tries to tell you that story. Melissa tries to sing it to you. With her team, you try and sing it back. It's the same story. We sing it, we listen to it, we read it, and we eat it. And you use all of your senses, okay? Because this is our God. So I'm going to invite you to this table. This table where you're going to experience through bread and wine, juice, the body and blood of Jesus. It's amazing to me that Jesus did the exact same thing that Paul did. And he went the ultimate mile of sacrifice, laying that whole thing down. He would never ask you to walk somewhere that he hasn't already walked. He would never do that. So rest assured, he's with you and he will walk with you. This is life. You come feast. God's grace is at this table, tangible for today. You come and you receive that. That's the engine that drives us. You ready to feast? Let me pray for you. And then you come. God, we are grateful for your word, especially when we would stop to look and see that the world of 2,000 years ago is not much different than the world we live in today. I pray that that's what we can see. And I pray for my family here at First Baptist. Grateful for the witness and the testimony, this lighthouse for as long as it's been. God, may your gospel always be preached from this pulpit. And as we would come to this table and partake, would you fill us with your extraordinary grace? Unite us. Help us to understand that there is no circumstance that can defeat us. Not one. That's hard, God. We're just mere humans. But help us to understand that Jesus took his blood and said, "This is my promise. This is my covenant in my blood. I'm signing it in my blood for you." May we know that this day. For Jesus' sake and his glory alone. Amen.